I was away at a student conference on the Welsh borders on September the 11th, 2001. There was one TV on in a room where we were going to have a meeting. And we stood and we watched in shock and in silence and disbelief. In a world where even then it was easy to be desensitized to suffering and struggle, those pictures and that story broke through and impacted with a devastating effect. It could take a lot to break through our ability to distance ourselves from the struggles and the problems of this world, aren't they? We are quick to look for distraction. I only once remember leaving a cinema screening in absolute silence. It was for Schindler's List, where the audience filed out in quiet reflection on what they'd just seen over the previous 3 hours. And yet even then, I remember the bizarre experience of an interval halfway through, where people got up to go and buy ice cream and sat back down to eat cookies and cream whilst watching people being rounded up and killed simply because of their race. We are quick to look for distraction. We're uncomfortable with facing up to the harsh things that leave us feeling confused and worried and insecure and vulnerable. The answer, of course, is not to downplay the horror of what we see in the world or even our sense of helplessness or frustration or pain that comes with it, because it is real and it's not what the world should be. The Bible calls evil, evil, and expresses God's hatred of injustice and suffering. And it also offers hope, the rescuing hope of a Saviour. But what happens when it's the Bible that you turn to that makes you stop in fear? When it's the Bible that you turn to that makes you stop in fear because it feels like it takes away your hope, because the words that you read reveal a deep held fear that actually you might not make it in this Christian walk, that your stumbling progress that you are so aware of day by day is doomed to failure. What happens when you read Hebrews chapter 3? See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you will be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Sobering stuff, isn't it? Sobering stuff. It's enough to make you stop. It's enough to make you want to move on as fast as possible rather than look too closely at words like that. Our series in the book of Numbers has reached chapters 13 and 14, and the incidents that the writer to the Hebrews mentions in those chapters. It's not the first time that Israel has been rebellious in the desert. We heard examples last week in Numbers 11 and 12. And if you've read anything of the Old Testament story before, you'll know it certainly won't be the last. In fact, in many ways, it would be easy to dismiss these particular chapters we're looking at today as just something that Israel did, almost as regular as breathing. They just rebelled. They moaned, they complained, they rebelled. But Hebrews 3 tells us that this incident wasn't just something that happened. It was far more serious than that. And that it makes for a serious warning for us. So this incident was a watershed moment in the history of the people of Israel. An incident to make all those who follow the living God stop and think. Let's listen to the first part of our passage today. We're in Numbers chapter 13. It's on page 149 if you're using one of the church Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites, and their names followed. Down to verse 16. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes, and two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes that the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and Amorites lived in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak who come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." But that night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to him, "If only we died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite community gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the whole Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I'll make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." This should be a great moment in Israel's history. This should be a great moment in Israel's history. This is the beginning of the next stage of God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. You see, he's made Abraham's descendants into a great nation. The census that we read at the beginning of the book has reminded us of that. He has blessed them with his presence. Its symbol, the tabernacle, travels with them in the center of the camp. And they're led by pillars of cloud and fire. And now they stand on the edge of the land that he has promised them. Chapter 13, verse 1. "I am giving to the Israelites," he says. This is it. They're coming home. And so these 12 spies are sent into the land to check it out. Firstly, to assess its strength in verses 18 to 20. The strength of the enemies that they will face, whether the towns are fortified or not, and so on. But notice too, the spies are also sent in to see the goodness of the land. They're even sent to bring some samples, bring back some of the fruit. This is to show them that this is indeed the fulfillment of the wonderful promises that God has made. And the spies duly return after 40 days of exploration. And everything goes horribly wrong. Everything goes horribly wrong. And Israel, standing on the brink of the land that God has promised them, the land that he has led them to, refuses to enter it. They turn away. See, as readers of the opening of the unfolding promises of God through the opening chapters of the Bible, we are supposed to feel a sense of shock and horror at what Israel does here. It's supposed to make us stop and stare, to recoil even. Israel refuses to enter the land. This is no mere stumble in their walk with God. This is no mere momentary lapse into sin. This is something far more fundamental. This is what the writer to the Hebrews then is warning us against. This is willful unbelief. Israel stares at the promises of God laid out before them and says no. Israel makes a choice, and the choice is unbelief. This isn't doubt. This isn't weakness. This isn't falling into temptation. Israel makes a choice, and the choice is unbelief. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is warning us against. And it's a real and serious warning to make us stop and think. Now, it's not designed to bring us insecurity and worry. It's not designed to make us fearful of the failure to love God that each one of us experiences day by day. And it's the reason we come back to this meal again and again. No, the warning there is against the choice not to believe. The choice not to believe when faced with the reality of the struggles of the Christian life, of the sacrifices that come with following the promises of God, of the call he makes to make him king of our lives, to weigh it up and to turn away. See, Israel is faced with the reality of opposition and with the struggle of conquest that lies ahead. What all the spies say is not a lie, but faced with difficulty, they make a choice not to believe, not to follow the promises of God. Numbers 13 and 14 tells us about the seriousness of unbelief, and it tells us what that unbelief looks like. And first of all, it's all about a rejecting of God's promises. You see, Israel and these spies know God's promises. They're not ignorant of them. They're reminded of it in the opening to the chapter, in the promise of the land. They're here at the border of Canaan because they know this is where Abraham lived. This is the land that he was promised. Even their journey that Moses tells them to go on to spy it out up and down from the Negev into the hill country in verse 17 echoes the language of Genesis 13. It's exactly the trip that Abraham made when God promised him the land. What's worse then is that they report back to the people that they bring after their 40 days of exploration. The 10 spies use the language of God's promise to tell the people what it's like. This is a land flowing with milk and honey, they tell them. That's exactly the language that God used in Exodus 3 from the burning bush, when he promised to rescue his people from Egypt and to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. They know the promises of God. And they say no. They turn their backs. They will not follow. So when Caleb and Joshua, the only two faithful spies there, react in horror to what they're hearing, they use the same language of God's promises to urge the Israelites to reconsider. Chapter 14, verse 8. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. God has promised. Don't turn your back. And the people respond by talking about stoning them. Caleb and Joshua remind the people of the promises of God, and the people threaten to stone them. They know God's promises, and they choose to turn the other way. But you see, not only do they reject God's promises, they also ignore God's power. What's the key issue for the spies that scares them off and then the people too? It's the strength arranged against them. Verse 28, the people are powerful, the cities are large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. That's frightening, isn't it? We're not entirely certain of who Anak was, but he seems to be some kind of figure of legend who is exceptionally tall. In other words, they're big blokes and we're scared of them. In fact, it ratchets up a notch in the next paragraph after Caleb encourages them to keep going. We saw the Nephilim there. Now, the Nephilim are briefly referred to in Genesis chapter 6. It's a fascinating couple of verses, which is difficult to get your heads around. But basically, they're some really fearsome, huge men, mighty warriors. And you can hear the hysteria growing, can't you? They're all like this. They're all giants. They're all 10 foot tall, these Canaanites. And we're like grasshoppers in comparison. Run for your lives. Notice the contrast in what Caleb says and then what he and Joshua declare a little later. They don't argue with the task facing them, although clearly the spies are exaggerating. No, they dwell on the fact that the Lord is with them. The Lord is with us. He will give us the land, and he is more powerful than anything arranged against them. After all, stop and think about it. It's only a couple of years since this Israelite nation, newly liberated from Egypt, but hardly an elite or well-equipped fighting force, found themselves pursued by the might of Pharaoh's army. And how did that turn out? They ignore God's power. But then worse than that, they question God's character. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Then that night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Look what God's done to us, they say. Look what God's done to us. He's brought us out here to die. And our wives and children will be taken into slavery as a result. And it's an exact reversal of the truth, isn't it? God has brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He has liberated them. He's given them life, where before they've faced death at the hands of Pharaoh. He has rescued them. He has provided for them. He has been faithful to them. It's why they've reached this point. And they complain. Is it any wonder that God's accusation against them in verse 11 is that they have treated him with contempt? And then finally, they choose to believe a lie. Verse 3, wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? No. No, 1,000 times no. It might seem a little bit easier in the current circumstances, but Egypt was slavery and oppression and suffering and death. There is no joy to be found there. Whatever twisted memories your mind might be trying to recreate. But Israel chooses to believe a lie. We were better off before. It'd be laughable, wouldn't it, if it wasn't quite so serious? And it is serious because the result is that none of this generation, bar Caleb and Joshua, will see the promised land. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to heed this warning and not to make the same choice that Israel made. The choice of unbelief. Don't choose unbelief. Now again, this isn't a threat towards those who fail. Because we all fail day by day. Goodness knows we've seen enough of the forgiveness of God already in the Old Testament to know that. Through the golden calf incident, through to the grumblings of last week, we know of God's perseverance and faithfulness and forgiveness with a stupid, rebellious people. And he's the same today, for which I am eternally grateful, and without which I would be lost. Now, this is a warning against the choice of unbelief. And it is directed towards those who have heard and who know the promises of God. Those who've experienced something of the mercy and grace and love of God. Those, we might say, who are in church week by week to hear his words. This is not about those who find the Christian walk difficult. Because anyone who would claim it is otherwise has clearly never tried to do it. This is a warning not to choose unbelief. Don't choose to think that God, that life is better without God. It's a lie. Don't choose to doubt his goodness, not in the light of his rescue, which we see even more clearly in the cross. Don't choose to ignore his power. He is greater than anyone in, or anything in this world, however hard your struggle might be. Don't choose to reject his promises, because in him is life. And without him, there is only death. Brothers and sisters, weep in pain. Struggle in hardship. Persevere through times of difficulties. Cling on in times of despair. Mourn in times of grief. Cry out in anguish. But do not choose unbelief. Do not choose unbelief. That way only leads to death and hell. See, we are supposed to stop in shock and horror at what happens here in Numbers 13 and 14 as God's people turn their back. And yet here, even now, we see the mercy of God. Listen to the rest of chapter 14, starting at verse 10. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of the signs I performed amongst them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have seen them face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you've declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you have asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness your bodies will fall. Every one of you count 20 years or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb son of Jehoneth and Joshua son of Nun. As for your children that you said will be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die." So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, he returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men who were responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jehoneth, survived. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, "Now we're ready to go up into the land the Lord promised. Surely we've sinned." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's commands? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. Now, don't get me wrong when I talk about the mercy of God. This is not suddenly a story that becomes a cheery tale with a happy ending, sweeping away all the awfulness of what's gone before. No, quite clearly we see here the consequences of sin, don't we? This generation will not enter the land. Indeed, actually, they will get what they asked for. Turn back tomorrow, in verse 25, and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. Back towards Egypt. Back towards the place of rescue from the armies of Egypt. See, whatever else may happen in this story of the nation of Israel, these consequences are real. Sin has an impact. And the same is true today. Sin has consequences. Where we lie to others, or we gossip, or we badmouth them, we lose people's trust. And even where repentance is real and forgiveness is given, things don't simply return to the way they were before. Damage has been done. Seeking to trust again is hard. We may no longer face the penalty of sin because we are forgiven in Christ, but the consequences of sin still linger. That's hard to deal with. It makes life difficult. It makes life uncomfortable, but it shouldn't be a surprise to us. Sin always brings consequences. And sometimes, of course, as did the next generation of these Israelites, we experience the consequences of the sin done to us by others. Where we've experienced rejection or abuse or violence for which we bear no responsibility, but still we experience its consequences as part of a sin-broken world. And it's not our fault. And in the midst of those experiences, how we must long for glory and the wiping away of every tear. And how hard life can be as we wait. As we cry with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" The consequences of sin are real. But still, we do see the mercy of God here in this passage. Let me briefly mention three ways. Firstly, this is not the end of the story of redemption. Numbers is not the end of the story of redemption. Secondly, it's not even the end of the story of redemption for the people of Israel. Yes, this generation counted by a census at the beginning of this book will die in the wilderness. But in chapter 26, there will be another census of the new generation as God leads his people back once again to the borders of Canaan, where he will fulfill his promises. And thirdly, when Israel turns back from these borders, as she must, God goes with them. The tabernacle is still at the center of the camp, and they are not abandoned, and it all rests on the character of God. It's all there in that exchange with Moses in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 14. Now, on first reading, you might characterize this as Moses' intervention to persuade a reluctant God to forgive. I don't think so, because it's God who initiates this conversation with Moses in the first place, when he could, and he had every right just to wipe the people out right there and then. I think that's why Moses and Aaron fall face down. It's not for fear of the people, it's for fear of what God is about to do because of the people's rejection. And this conversation has plenty of echoes of the one they had on Sinai in the aftermath of the golden calf incident. And it culminates in Moses quoting back to God exactly what God revealed to him on that mountain. Verses 18 and 19. "Just as you've declared, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion." In essence, this conversation, I think, is God asking Moses, "Why shouldn't I get rid of these rebellious people then?" And Moses' response is simple. It's because of who you are. It's because of who you are. Because your glory and your character are displayed not simply in the power of rescuing your people from the might of Egypt, but in the grace and the mercy and the love that you displayed in doing so. Because you, God, are slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. This is what you do. This is who you are. And so this is not the end of the story. And it's not the end of the people of Israel. And it's not the end of the promises of God. Come back with me to the book of Hebrews as we close. The writer delivers his warning in chapter 3 with the utmost seriousness. But listen to where he goes next. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, God's word lays bare our hearts. God's word lays bare our hearts. It exposes the dangers that each one of us have of failing to believe. And faced with the realities of our frailties, what are we to do? We are not to despair. We are not to despair, but rather we are to draw near with confidence, to receive mercy, and to find grace to help us in our time of need. And we do so through our great high priest, the greater mediator than Moses, who we saw last week, the one who pleads for his people, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God himself, the one who faced temptation, every temptation, the one who faced Satan in the wilderness, who called on him to reject and walk away from the true and living God, and he did not fall. See, the warning is real. The warning is real. Do not choose unbelief. But the solution is wonderful. The solution is wonderful. Come to the one who understands. Come with confidence. Not meekly, come with confidence to the throne of grace, to the one of power and of love. Come to the shepherd who goes looking for his sheep. His offer is extended to all. To each and every one of us here today, his hand is outstretched towards you. Come. Come and receive mercy and find grace. Come and journey with the rescuer. Come and journey in his strength. Choose to believe. Because the one in whom you believe is beautiful beyond description. Let's pray together. Father, we are keenly aware of the fickleness of our hearts. We are keenly aware of our propensity to turn our backs on you, to ignore your promises, to believe lies. We're sorry for that. But we are so grateful for a throne of grace that we can approach with confidence, to a God who is more powerful than anything or anyone in this world. A God who is at work to change us, to shape our hearts, to make them more like your Son. Father, please would you help us, by your Spirit powerfully working in us, to choose to believe, to choose to follow, to see the glory and the grace, the love and the mercy of the one whom we follow, and so to be confident, not because we are good, or we are strong, or we will try harder, but because he is gracious and powerful and loving beyond measure. Thank you that this is who you are. Thank you that this is who we come to. Thank you that we come to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you welcome us. That you encourage a party in heaven when each person turns to you. Thank you, Lord, for your word which exposes our hearts. We pray that even as it does so, it might also reinforce the wonder of your grace, that is enough for us. And so, Lord, in the light of who you are, we choose to follow. And we ask for your help as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.